I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we consider together the first, or we read together the first 18 verses, considering verses 13 through 18. An episode that takes place after the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, maybe even up to a year or so after he was born. And of course, we know, we firmly believe that our salvation is the will of God. Something not just thought up on a whim, but something planned by God from before the foundation of the world. Something spoken of throughout the Scriptures. And Matthew is one of the gospel writers who points us to that. For example, already he writes for the Jews, we know specifically. And he makes it clear to the Jews that Jesus Christ, this one from Nazareth, was indeed the fulfillment of God's plan. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For example, in chapter 1, verse 23, we read, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, pointing, we know, to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And then in the portion that we will read, verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." A prophecy from Micah 5, verse 2, which we hope to consider together next week, Sunday evening, the Lord willing. But then also in the portion that we consider this morning, Matthew prophesies of our Lord's escape from wicked Herod, and also then the massacre of the baby boys in Bethlehem. We consider that this morning, and the Lord willing, Sunday evening, Christmas Day, Sunday evening, we hope to consider the return to Nazareth. So with regard to this portion of Scripture this morning, the escape to Egypt, next week, Sunday evening, the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, and then Christmas Sunday evening, our Lord's return to Nazareth. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, hear now God's word. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most difficult times, maybe the most difficult time in life, is when life is going great. Everything is in order. The family is wonderful. Friends are plentiful. Work is fulfilling. Relationships are satisfying. There's nothing to complain about. All is going well. By now, you're probably thinking, what's so difficult about that? Our new pastor has probably finally lost it a little bit. Everything is going great. But then everything seems to come crashing down because of a diagnosis, because of a death, because of a dismissal from employment, or because of some other devastating situation. In an instant, life we know goes from being happy to frightening, from peaceful to chaos, from hopeful to hopeless. Mary and Joseph must have been beside themselves with joy. You see, sure, they had a tough beginning. They were poor. They had to lay their baby in a manger, and they began their married life with a child. That's not easy. But there were the angels, and there were the shepherds, and there were the wonderful things that they had said, and now there were these magi boys and girls, these wise men from the east. They had come all that way. They had traveled all of those miles and taken all of that time just to find Mary and Joseph's baby and to worship him. And there were the things that they said and the gifts that they had given that were fit for a king. Wow. What comfort. What confirmation of all the wonderful things that had been spoken before, from the angel to Joseph, from Gabriel to Mary, from Elizabeth to Mary, from the shepherds to Mary and Joseph, from Simeon in the temple to Mary and Joseph. Remember what he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, so now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Life couldn't be better for this young family. Ah, but don't forget, Simeon had also said that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. And we know, of course, that sword pierced the deepest, as it were, as she saw him, as she saw her son, her Savior, hanging on the cross some years later. But that piercing began with another visit from an angel of the Lord who announces the plot to destroy the true King of the Jews. A plot, first of all, conceived by Herod. Well, beloved, who was this Herod? What can we say about his identity? Well, in the history books, he is called Herod the Great. He was the king of the Jews. That is, he was the king reigning over the territory of the Jews at that time, not because they had voted him into office, not because they had anointed him, but because he was appointed by Rome. And therefore, since he was not the people's choice, he had to establish his kingdom with great force because of opposition, especially since he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was not a descendant of Jacob. And by this time in Herod's career, it was near the end of his reign, and therefore also it was near the end of his life, possibly within a year or so. Now Herod is described as one who was capable. It's maybe the only good thing that can be said about him. He was capable, but he was also crafty, and finally he was cruel. He was capable militarily. He was a great military leader. He had great armies, and he accomplished some great things, that is, in the eyes of the world. He was capable as far as being a great builder. He built some magnificent building structures, including what we call the Second Temple in Jerusalem. He also showed his capability in the sense that in a time of terrible drought, he used what we might say his wise thinking to send to Egypt for aid to spare the lives of the people that he was ruling over. But let us not be deceived when we think about the Second Temple, which was built, of course, for the Jews. When we think about his work of seeking aid to spare them during the time of drought. These things, beloved, were not motivated by his love for the people, but they were motivated by selfish gain. You see, he was crafty. He knew the Jews considered him to be a foreigner. He knew they opposed him, and therefore he did what he could, in a sense, to try to make them like him a little bit. But really what he did was he plotted to get rid of those that the Jews would rather have rule over them. And to this end, he was cruel. He was terribly, terribly cruel. Boys and girls, anyone that Herod suspected of conspiring against him, of going against him to try to take his throne and to take his power, he got rid of them. He had them put to death. And he did so in such a way that the murder of these individuals would not be tied back to him. He got rid of them, including a number of his own sons. It is reported that he had 10 wives. He even got rid of some of them. He got rid of his favorite wife. He had her put to death. And his brother-in-law, the brother of his favorite wife, one to whom he had given an official position, he had him put to death because, again, he suspected him of conspiring against Herod. And even after the massacre of the boys in Bethlehem, about 1 week before Herod died, he had another of his sons put to death, again, because he felt threatened that this son was against him. All of this is just a small part of his wickedness. This man was a man of unashamed bloodshed. And he knew that he was so hated by the people. He knew that when he died one day, that no one would mourn his death. So it is recorded that he ordered all of the principal, all of the beloved men of the Jewish nation to come to him. And when they did, he had them thrown into prison. And he told his wicked sister and her husband that upon his death, they were to slaughter those beloved men, so that at least upon his death, even if it wasn't for him, there would be mourning among the Jews. He was a wicked, wicked man with a wicked heart in all of life. And therefore, beloved, knowing that, it is no surprise, is it, when it comes to his reaction to the Magi, the news of the newborn king of the Jews was not received well by him. Again, he saw a threat. And because he was both cruel, crafty and cruel, he tries to deceive the Magi. After searching the history books, Bethlehem is where you are to go. I tell you what, guys, go there, find him, record all the details, and then come back and tell me all about it. Because I really, too, want to go and worship him. But you see, his true intention, as the text reminds us, was unveiled by the angel to Joseph, who said that Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. In other words, to utterly destroy him, to remove the threat of this little child. Who would be afraid of a little child? Well, Herod was. The seed of the serpent was on the prowl to destroy the seed of the woman. And we can almost imagine his fury. We can almost imagine his anger when he realized that he had been outwitted, as the text says. Literally tricked. He was humiliated. He was made a laughingstock of by the Magi, at least as he saw it. I suspect that because of Herod's wickedness, because of the kind of crafty person he was, he could see these guys as they were heading back east. And the more he thought about it, it made him more and more infuriated as he could see these guys laughing among themselves, saying, "Boy, wouldn't you like to be there when that king realized we're not coming back? Wouldn't that be great?" Because that's what Herod would have done. And in his fury, he explodes with his next plan, a plan based on careful investigation with the Magi for the appearance of the star, most likely at least 1 year before their arrival. And he determines to kill the boys of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, possibly those who had not yet reached their third birthday, it is believed. Now, beloved, Bethlehem was very, very small, so it was not hundreds of young boys who were put to death. But the commentators agree that it was probably anywhere from 12 to 20, yet a terrible massacre for the families of the small town of Bethlehem. While it was a massacre without shame for Herod. And Herod's purpose, we know, was to kill only Mary's child, yet he kills many. But after all, you know, in a time of war, there's always collateral damage, right? His purpose was to only kill Mary's child, yet he kills many to secure the death of the one who had the rightful claim to the throne. Yet for all of Herod's greatness, whatever the history books might say about him, there is one greater than him. As the plot to kill the true king of the Jews, secondly, was frustrated by God. Frustrated by God through a warning to Joseph. Indeed, first of all, really through a warning to the Magi. Take a different route. Well, I know it makes sense to take number 6 to the 131 south, but don't go that way this time. Take 196 a little bit out of the way and then get on 131 south. Go a different direction. But indeed, through a warning to Joseph, verse 13 says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, beloved, this must have been devastating. So soon after the Magi, some believe it might have even been the very same day. The angel of the Lord comes and with it this warning. You see, and life must have been stopped at that moment. How could this be? You can imagine it. Their life must have been turned upside down in an instant. Yet Joseph obeyed immediately. He trusted the word of God. That very night, he gets his wife and his son, and he goes. In the morning, the neighbors had no clue where this family had gone. Herod's plot was frustrated by God through a warning to Joseph for the protection of this child. And not just any protection, notice. Divine protection. Because if God was to hide them, no one, not even Herod the Great, would be able to find them. It was divine protection for this child by his Father in heaven. God sent his Son into the world not to be consumed by man, not to be destroyed by Satan, but as Paul says in Galatians 4, to redeem those under law. So that as John 3:16 says, whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, this announcement, no doubt, was devastating. But it must have also been comforting to Mary and Joseph. See, how could it be comforting? They were instructed to go to Egypt, and the idea there is don't stop until you get there. Go straight there, and do not stop until you get there. And then notice again what the angel of the Lord says in this simple phrase, stay there until I tell you. Did you catch it? Do you see the comfort in that simple phrase? You see, beloved, what a promise. Stay there until I tell you. God would be watching over them. God would be caring for them the whole time. And God promised that He would speak to them again. In these words, in this simple phrase, there is a promise that Herod's plot would fail. God Himself frustrates the plot wickedly conceived by Herod, and He uses this difficult circumstance of fleeing to Egypt, and He uses the terrible tragedy of the massacre in Bethlehem in thirdly identifying the Savior, in making clear the identity of this child. Now again, Matthew wrote primarily for a Jewish audience, and therefore it makes sense that he would tie these events with regard to our Lord, to the Old Testament, that He would tie it to the nation, that He would tie it to prophecy. And He does so with both the fleeing to Egypt and the murder of the Bethlehem boys. But we need to understand that of both of these prophecies, neither of them, when they were originally spoken, neither of them were spoken specifically with the Messiah in mind. Not like Isaiah chapter 7 or Isaiah chapter 9, as Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7 or chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. Not like, as Matthew quotes a little bit earlier from Micah chapter 5, the place. Those are specifically pointing to the Messiah. These were, neither of them were spoken specifically with the Messiah in mind. And with regard to the family fleeing to Egypt, Matthew quotes from Hosea 11, verse 1, in verse 15 of our text, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when Hosea said those words so many years before, he was looking back at Israel's history of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Really, when he said them, there was no prediction of something to be realized in the future. And with regard to the murder of the boys in Bethlehem, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. In Jeremiah 31, 15, Jeremiah is looking there at what had come for Israel some 100 years before. He was looking back. But also, he was looking a little bit forward to what was coming for Judah concerning captivity. Yet Matthew sees a connection. Matthew, as a good preacher rightly ought to do, applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus and his hiding in Egypt and the murder of the boys as the truest and the fullest expression of Hosea and Jeremiah's words. In both of these events, the Jews were to see history being repeated in this little child. They were to see Jesus as the hope of Israel, the one for whom they had waited. They were to see Jesus as the true King of the Jews, the Savior. They were to see this Christ child as the fulfillment of God's promise. And they were to see that in the fleeing to Egypt, verse 15 again, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, Egypt made sense as a place for them to go. Now, interestingly, we know that Egypt was indeed throughout history an enemy of Israel, yet Egypt is where God provided refuge again and again for his people. He did so for Abraham when Abraham had to go there because of a famine. He did there, of course, through Joseph, for Joseph's family, and therefore through the entire nation of Israel, and now he would do it for his own dear son. Egypt made sense. Also, practically speaking, it wasn't too far. It was only about 70 miles. There were no doubt many Jews there already, possibly about 1 million, it is said. They would find a friendly welcome there as well. Joseph would be able to find work. There might even be family there already. They would find protection and safety because Herod had no jurisdiction over Egypt. It made sense, practically speaking, not to mention the obvious, and that's Egypt's connection with Israel. In Exodus 4, verse 22, the Lord through Moses says to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." God had adopted Israel. God loved Israel. God claimed them as his own son. Even though in slavery to the wicked king, he used Egypt as a kind of incubator, we might say, to protect and to preserve and to grow his child. And he delivered her from bondage, and in doing so, he delivered the Messiah who was to come from Israel. In doing so, he preserved the line leading to the Messiah, and now the Christ child himself would find safety and preservation in Israel, this true Son of God, this true Israel. Here he identified with his people, both in their bondage and also in their deliverance. Both Israel and Jesus had to escape danger in the Holy Land and flee. Israel because of famine, Jesus because of danger from Herod. And when both Israel and Jesus fled, all the messianic hopes connected with them seemed to be utterly lost. Yet the hand of God was behind these hopes as he called them both out, and the return of both beloved was important to the nation's providential history. As when Israel was delivered, the Messiah was delivered too. And when the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, was delivered, as we'll consider again, the Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, all who believed in him are delivered. And the Jews were also to see a connection with regard to the massacre of the Bethlehem boys. Now let's be honest, this gives us a little bit more difficulty and trouble, doesn't it? Because we cannot begin to imagine this kind of a situation. We have a hard time understanding how God could possibly or would possibly use something like this. Verses 17 and 18 again. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now we can imagine, at least in part, we can imagine the weeping. We can imagine the unconsolable mourning. But what about the connection with Israel? Well, you see, beloved, in Jeremiah 31, Rachel, understand, is figurative for the nation. She had been gone for many hundreds of years already. She is figurative for the nation. Ramah was located on the border between Israel and Judah, and Ramah is where the foreign conquerors, like Babylon, would assemble the defeated multitudes and get them ready for deportation, get them ready to take them away into captivity, to march them off. And it was there where in Jeremiah 31, Rachel, we know, boys and girls, Rachel is the one who longed for children. She said to her husband Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." And she finally receives two children, Joseph and Benjamin, two of her own. But it's at this place Rachel is pictured figuratively as weeping because her children are being carried off into captivity. Jeremiah 31 is about being carried off into captivity. And that is the Christ child now, as Matthew sees it, being carried off into captivity, as it were. And the mothers of Bethlehem were indeed weeping because of the massacre of their sons. And that weeping brings to Matthew's mind Jeremiah 31. Yet, the context of Jeremiah 31, verse 15, is a context of hope. It's a context of comfort. You see, beloved, Jeremiah 31 is about the entire remnant. That remnant that Jeremiah says was loved with an everlasting love, verse 3 of that chapter. That remnant that had been scattered, of whom he says, would indeed be regathered, verse 10. That remnant who was a dear son, a darling child of the Lord, as he says in verse 20. That remnant with whom there would be a new covenant, verse 31. That remnant who would be forgiven, verse 34. Why? Well, you see, not just to return to the physical land and build buildings again, but as Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15 says, to bring forth the branch of righteousness. To bring forth this one who would be called out of Egypt. And therefore, Jeremiah 31, verse 16, right after verse 15, talking about Rachel weeping, verse 16, there Jeremiah says, stop weeping, dry your tears. Why? Because the remnant would return. And as hard as it may still be for us to imagine with regard to the boys of Bethlehem, while the mothers of Bethlehem wept, Matthew is saying to them, he is drawing their attention back, and he is saying to them, there is hope. Even in the midst of hopelessness, there is hope. Why? Because the Christ child, the true King of Israel, he was not among Herod's victims that day. The Christ child is safe. The Christ child has escaped Herod's wrath. The Christ child would return to his own homeland from Egypt, and he would carry out and fulfill the task for which he came. He would save his people. Beloved, God used the wicked actions of Herod to cause Mary and Joseph and the baby to flee to Egypt, and indeed to show his identity with his people. And he used the wicked actions of Herod in this massacre to demonstrate God's power and as well Herod's, Satan's power, true powerlessness against God. Satan could not stop God's plan of salvation. You see, beloved, Herod is a picture of sin. He is the picture of the sin for which Jesus came to die. He is a picture of the sin that hated God, that desired to destroy him, to be rid of him, to get him out of my way. He is a picture of our sin apart from Jesus Christ. But instead, this child would take from his people our bondage of sin. This child would destroy the power of Satan and sin. He would restore his own to himself, and he has done it as the cross proves. Remember, Pilate put that sign, had that sign put over Jesus' head on the cross, the King of the Jews. He is the King of true Israel. He is the King of those who enjoy the circumcision of the heart by faith. And dear people of God, this is the joy that we reflect on specifically as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. He identified with us in time. so that we might be identified with him as his very own for all eternity, and no one, nothing can take that away. And this is the blessing, this is the truth of those who by faith eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. We are delivered from bondage to sin. We enjoy freedom in Christ, while those like Herod who oppose him will be frustrated. They will be destroyed. And dear people of God, as we partake by faith of these elements that are set apart for a holy use, we may have confidence. Confidence of our union and communion with this one and only Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the dominion of Satan. He has delivered us from the power of sin, and we are joined with him by faith. Herod's plot failed because Satan's plan failed. Satan would destroy you and me, but our Lord Jesus Christ was saved and delivered by his Father that he might deliver you and me. He is victorious, and we with him. All those who believe in him, our tears are wiped away forever. There will be no more weeping or mourning. We are given eternal life that will never, ever come crashing down. Instead, it is a life of unbroken fellowship with the true King of his people, who says, "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the form for the Lord's Supper. Page 156, partway down the second column. And as you turn there, allow me to say to those of you who may be visiting with us today, we are indeed glad that you are here. And on behalf of the elders of this church, we do thank you for understanding our desire to care for you and to care for the Lord's table as God has called us to do. And we thank you for respecting our practice of doing so. The Lord's table assures us of our union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is only for those who truly believe on him, trusting that by his perfect sacrifice, righteousness and finished sacrifice, he has satisfied for all of our sins and he has secured our eternal salvation. And therefore, this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And if in sincerity of heart you are able to say this is true of you, and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we welcome you to join us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. If this is not true of you, we humbly ask that you allow the trays to pass by and refrain from partaking. Page 156. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God, that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant, and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We beseech you, gracious Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.